Well, we do give you thanks that we can be strong in the Lord. Power of His might, we thank you for His strength. We thank you for His demonstrated strength. We thank you that you have made Him available to us tonight. And we're coming and asking you to show us our Savior once again. Show us the Lord. Show us the Messiah. Move by your Spirit and enable us to observe Him, worship Him, trust Him. And so we look to you for it, and we would believe you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me just mention this concerning the path. We are thinking about the way the Old Testament reveals Jesus Christ, particularly the Psalms. I have to admit that this is one of those passages where I came close to not doing it. Because as we go reading through here, we will find out that it isn't God speaking, it is the devil speaking to bring this psalm in concerning the Lord. And so a question could come up legitimately, well, why in the world would you go there? And the point that I want to make as we start in there, as I'm reading through there and looking at it, we talked about Psalm 91 last week, is that we have to ask a question, why is it that the devil brought that up at all? It is a very strange place, which we won't have time really tonight to go over, but because of the way people felt about it, the rabbis felt about it, that this was an example of how God would deliver His people from the devil, it just seems very strange that He would go to that particular passage. Now again, I don't know why He went there. I don't have access to His brain, so all we have is the story, but because I believe the temptation had been going on for quite a while, and because Jesus always answered the temptation by quoting Scripture, and because the nature of this temptation and the way the story goes is so closely identified with that psalm, Psalm number 1, or 91, excuse me, I believe that He had heard that, and that was on His mind because it was on Jesus' mind. But again, that's a lot of speculation. Nevertheless, this passage teaches us how it all works out if we are ones who do what it says. Now, if you weren't here last week, just remind you that psalm starts off, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High lives under the shadow of the Almighty." Remember, the psalm is real basic to how the psalm goes. That's the invitation of the psalm. You've got a choice. You either are going to do that or you're not going to get into that place. But if you run to that shelter, he says this, you will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Then you remember the psalmist himself says, I'm going to commit myself to that. I'm going to trust Him. Then there is a series of promises made of what God will be to the man who does that. They are not testimonies of what He's done. They are promises of what He will do in the future. Right? Then at the very end of the psalm, we had that record of God testifying about the person who trusts Him. At the beginning of the psalm, it's all about faith. At the end of the psalm, He says this, because He has loved me, I will do certain things, because He has known my name. And then He tells us what He will be to him. Now, that's just a review of the psalm that you can have in your mind. I want now, before we go any further, to look through and read through Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. The story of the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is immediately following His baptism. He went from that baptism into this experience. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him into the holy city, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, this is from Psalm 91, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. Interesting passage. A passage which demonstrates that Jesus is going to live in exact accord with what we read about in Psalm 91. But in order to do that, he was going to have to face real temptation. Now, I want to say certain things. Again, let's get a picture of what actually we know takes place here. If you were to go to commentaries and read about this, it is interesting that the passage itself makes no comment on what exactly is happening at any stage of this. It just tells you the facts. This is what happened. What's behind it is not mentioned. There's so many things left out of the story that can be added in and change the story to go this direction or that direction. I'm not saying into unbiblical or heretical positions, but just how are we going to read it? So you have to understand how I'm going to look at this whole thing so we can get this together. Let's follow through what's taking place here. First of all, the baptism just took place. Jesus was baptized. And if you were here a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Psalm 2, we saw this very important moment because Psalm 2 is quoted there, This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And when that took place, then something else took place. It's all happening very rapidly. The Spirit of God comes down in a visible form. In a visible form. It's an audible voice that everybody heard. It is a visible form that everyone saw. And that was a picture of the Spirit of God coming on him. Because the one who was to come, was we saw in Psalm 2, was the Anointed One. All right, and that anointing means the Spirit of God is going to be on him. And the Spirit of God came on that day. What a tremendous day. So that's where we were. But then it says the Spirit of God, after he comes out of the water, after this is finished, he leads him out into the wilderness. In the book of Mark, it tells us this, that he compelled him to go into the wilderness. Now, that is not to say that Jesus wasn't with it. I mean, that he wasn't in the program and he was being forced out there. That idea of being compelled there is what happens when someone is so motivated that they are driven from within. Not so much that he's being kind of herded out into the wilderness. It is that he has picked this up and he is from his own heart moving out there. But it does tell us this, that there was a purpose and there was a determination in Jesus' mind and heart as he goes out into the wilderness. Now, going out in the wilderness is different for them than it would be for us. All right, we're a very nature-loving world here. All right, let's go out in the wilderness and get away from it all. And let me just say real quickly, because we have so far to go, the wilderness was a foreboding place. To be driven out into the wilderness was a terrible thing. There's no place to get water. There are wild animals out there. And it was generally believed that it was demonized. In other words, the demons, that's where they live, out in the wilderness. To be out in the wilderness is a terrible situation. So as we would think of that as, oh, isn't this wonderful to get alone in the solitude? He wouldn't have wanted to go out there. People didn't go into the wilderness in those days. There's nobody out there to take care of you. It's just a bad place. But he was out there. Why did he go into the wilderness? That's a question. It's very important to answer. And it tells us in the passage. This part we know. He was taken to the wilderness in order to face temptation. in order to face temptation. And that is the only thing we know that took place aside from the fasting. He did fast, and he faced temptation. Mark puts it in a way that indicates that it was for the entire 40 days that he was out there that he faced temptation. We have a record of the final conflict. That's what that passage tells us. It tells us how it all finishes. It tells us what happened on the final day, but what happened in between, we don't know. And that's why I think Psalm 91 probably came up during that time, because Jesus always faced the devil with the Word of God. That's how he does it. That is his answer. Just this is what it says, and that with the implication that because this is what it says, that's where I'm going to go. Now, after that takes place, we kind of have a perfect storm of difficulty. Now, did you catch this? I mean, when you were reading through this passage, it's a little bit, I thought it was always humorous when I was growing up. And I'm listening, because I had to listen to all this stuff all the way through. Here, what's it? And Jesus went out, and it was 40 days he fasted, and he became hungry. 40 days before you get hungry? All right? That's a very strange, I thought it was very humorous in a sense that it would take that long. But it is part of the, it's part of the temptation. It's part of what happens here, and I want you to just make note of it. The apparent situation is, no, he was not hungry for one reason or another. Maybe it was the Father kept him from hunger. Maybe the intensity of the fight kept him from it. But it wasn't until the final battle takes place that the overwhelming need of his body started to press in on him in an overwhelming fashion. Now, that's what's happening here. That's the picture that's given of the situation. Now, another question comes up. Could Jesus be tempted at all? I mean, after all, he's perfect. And if you're perfect, can you be tempted? And the answer to that is, yes, you can. Right, now, he is different than we are. He goes into this fight a little bit differently than we do. We have to face that. He goes into the fight in the same sense that Adam goes into the fight. Because Adam didn't have a tendency to sin. You see, we have, because we are a fallen people, because something has entered into us, something has happened to us, we not only sin because we're in difficult situations, we sin just because you put a rule up. That's the nature of the human race. It doesn't want a rule. And I don't care, as I said before, earlier we think about that. If the rule was that you can go to heaven if you just don't stand on your head any time during your life, people would still be on their way to the pit. And the reason they would be there is because there is a bent in us. And if God says, I can't, then I will. Jesus does not have that bent. He does not have that bent. But that is not the only source of temptation. There is a source of temptation that comes, first of all, because someone could speak from the outside. The devil can make suggestions. The other side of it is this, that Jesus was a real human being. And in a sense, all sin is an illegitimate expression or fulfillment of a legitimate need. We have legitimate need. Jesus was hungry. And that hunger would put real teeth into the temptation to turn the stones into bread. Jesus had a real need for fellowship, we're going to see. He's like all of us. And that fellowship was basically a need to know that God was there, which it would seem, it seems very proper. There's nothing mentioned about the Father fellowshipping with him out there. The picture of Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness with his Father getting ready for his ministry is not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is Jesus alone in the wilderness in a foreboding place, facing temptation day after day after day, culminating in a terrible moment at the end. Now, again, I just wanted to note that. But the pressure comes not only because of a sinful nature, that's not there for Jesus, but he still has real need that has to be met. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. We know that from the Garden of Gethsemane, that what was ahead for him, and it by this point, it's pretty obvious that he is beginning to be aware and maybe fully aware of what his final ministry will be. Now remember, Jesus had to come to that understanding by growth. It was not, he doesn't know it just because he's God. He's a human being, and he had to grow into a knowledge of who he actually was. We don't know how far along it is, but it seems that by now he is understanding that out ahead is a terrible suffering. And that suffering will be pain to him whether he has a sin nature or doesn't have a sin nature, and nobody wants to suffer. All right, so that there is, all those things are out there. We have to make note of them before we look at the temptation itself. What happened in that temptation? And how does that help us to understand, first of all, who he is, and how does it express, how does it show us what Psalm 91 looks like in experience? All right, so let's go and look at those things together. Let's look at the particulars of it. Let's look at the first passage, or the first part of this. Jesus has come out there, and it says, and he became hungry. He became hungry. Now, 40 days into a fast, you have to think through where he would be physically. He is a human being. He's depleted. There would be weakness that goes with this. There would be all of those problems in the heat of that sun out there in the wilderness. And now he is, at that moment, confronted with the devil. Now, the question that comes up, all right, and I want you to note this, because we have to think about how these temptations would hit him. Why was it that the Father let that happen at that point? He had been kept from hunger for 40 days, apparently, because that's the way it's written. It was at the end of the 40 days, then he becomes hungry. I want to point this out to you. Sometimes we wonder, why did he let me have this experience when he could have kept it over here? See, he had kept him from it for 40 days, and then just when the devil's about to show up, he suddenly allows the hunger to hit him. What's going on here? And I want you to look at that, because these temptations are really very similar to the temptations we actually go through. And sometimes when we put them in little formulas, we miss the force of what's going on. How many of us have been in that place where you suddenly wonder, why did God let all these things stack up against me? And then I get slammed. Well, that's where Jesus is on this particular one. The question here, God has led him into the wilderness. He's put him there. He's asked him to do certain things, right? He's asked him to not eat, apparently. Jesus is out there all alone. And he's going to have to ask a question. Is the Father going to take care of me with regards to my physical need or not? Now, there's something that's important for all of us to face. Is God going to take care of my physical need or not? Or am I going to have to step in there? Now, the way that the devil suggests that he steps in there is important. He suggests that what he does is simply turn rocks into bread, which he was quite capable of doing, because even though he is a man, he is also God. He's total God, total man. That's very difficult to understand, but it's nevertheless true. And at any point, he can use that capacity. And a question comes, why would that be a problem if he uses that capacity? Well, in the book of Hebrews, a few weeks ago, we were thinking about chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, and it tells us some of the reasons why he became a man. One was to deliver us from the devil, and he's in the process of bringing that to pass. But another one is this, so that he can be a faithful and merciful high priest. so that he could be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And so Jesus, if he is going to be made a perfect high priest so that in any circumstance I face, he can say, I understand and can strengthen me to face it, he has to face it the way I have to face it. And I don't have divinity at my disposal. When I am faced with the plain needs of a human being, I'm talking about physical needs, I do not have a capacity to call in divine powers to change things. You see, Jesus had to be perfected. This is God perfecting him. He was perfected in the things which he suffered. This is the Son of God. And that's part of the question that comes up here. If you are the Son of God, if you are, now the thought there is that since you are, but it's prove it. Prove you're the Son of God. And if you are the beloved Son of God, why in the world are you starving to death? Have you ever had any question like that hit your heart? If you belong to God, if you've served God and you've committed your life to Him, why is this happening to you? I don't know if you've ever felt that way or heard that voice, but it's a real common one. Now, Jesus is going to have to make a decision here about whether he is going to work out his own salvation or whether he's going to do what the psalm said. He who takes shelter in the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. Is he going to go back to that shelter or not? And so he brings up a verse and he says this. Man shall not live by bread alone. All right? He won't live by, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now that's the part he quoted, and that's from the book of Deuteronomy. It's in a section in Deuteronomy that was introduced by this phrase or this passage. This is where that section of preaching starts. Hear, O Israel! The Lord your God is one Lord, and you should love the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. That's where it started. And then it's going to proceed. It's a chapter or so later. I want to read that chapter. I want to read what it actually says there. And you'll see how powerful this is to Jesus, because there's a lot more in it than just man shall not live by bread alone. This is in chapter 8, which is a couple. Again, it's a little bit later, but it's still the same message. It still started with, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, here's what it says in verse 2. This is chapter 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness, these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's exactly what Jesus was sent out in the wilderness to do, to be tested, to find out what was in his heart, to prove it. And in that process, here he is. He is God's actual Son. And what's happening to him? He's being humbled. This is the Son of God being humbled. That's what it says that he did for these people. That's what he does for Jesus. That's what Paul says took place when he says, and he left heaven, right? And took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He is being humbled. He's being brought very low here. Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you be hungry. Now, I don't have any time tonight. This is a study. I'll just let you go and make it. Jesus is the servant of Jehovah. He is the replacement for the servant of Jehovah that failed in the Old Testament. That's why if you go to the book of Isaiah, you get confused about it. Is he talking about Israel or is he talking about the Messiah? The Messiah is going to replace Israel because Israel failed. Israel was taken into the wilderness and he humbled them to try to get them to a place where they would understand that life was not about eating and drinking, but it was about knowing God. And so he humbled them to get them to that place. But they didn't respond to it. Right? And he says, this is why I humbled you. But Jesus has to go through the whole thing. I humbled you and let you be hungry in order that you might be perfected there, and fed you with manna, which you did not know. He didn't eat that, but that's where they had been. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Follow the command. That's all you have to do. And that's what Jesus does. He wins the fight. He wins the fight by doing exactly what the psalmist says. He entrusted himself. He took the place, the shelter of the Most High. He doesn't know where the provision is going to go. He does not know the last verse of this passage. He doesn't know that as soon as he says, be gone, angels are going to show up and he is going to be revived by a direct action of his Father. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus has loved his Father and is determined to follow him. And follow me is more important than the food that he has. This is not, let me just say this, a passage does not teach that you don't need to eat to survive. What it teaches us is that none of our physical needs are really the important thing. That if I really want to know life, I've got to entrust myself into God's hands. Let him order the life. He will take care of it. He is a good father. But again, I want to say that this is a tougher situation than you might think at the time, because there's no evidence that the Father's with him at this particular point. And that leads us to the second temptation. Second temptation is, that's a little bit different. He takes him to Jerusalem, puts him at the pinnacle of the temple. Now, we don't need to know where that is. All I'm going to say about it is this. It's a wall that goes around the Temple Mount. Josephus says that that wall on the one side, where apparently where the pinnacle is, had a drop-off of 600 feet. That's a pretty good drop. And he's standing up there. And he says, here's what, if you are the Son of God, if that's who you are, then throw yourself off. Because he says, in a psalm that I believe he had heard quoted so many times here, Psalm 91, the one we're thinking about, he says that if you will walk with him, that his angels will take care of you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There's several rocks down there. Now, a question comes here, and I have to admit here that what is the temptation? It can go two different directions. All right, there are two different directions. I will dispense with the one I'm not going to follow, all right, to begin with. There is the possibility that what he is doing is asking him to go up there and put on a show. And by that show, I mean, if you jump off of a ledge 600 feet and end up walking away at the bottom, everybody's going to say, that's somebody, and that would get him immediate attention. And if you're going to be the Son of God on this earth, well, let's get some attention. And a lot of the commentators go that particular direction. I don't for a couple reasons. Number one, because the devil did not mention anything about spectators. This is between him and Jesus about whether or not are you really the Son of God. If that's who you are, again, the question comes, why are you in this mess? And he then says, when Jesus responds to him, he says, the Lord says, it's written again, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, in that chapter in the book of, or in that passage, that preached message in the book of Deuteronomy, that brings us closer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's actually just two paragraphs down from that. It says, you shall not put the Lord your God to test as you did at Massa. All right? Now, what happened in Massa? That's because he only says you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, but he says don't do it like you did at Massa. Okay, now what happened there? Well, people came out of, this is way back here, you may or may not know the whole story, but anyway, God delivers his people from Egypt, and most people know they go through the Red Sea. All right, there's this parting of the sea. That's rather dramatic, isn't it? Parting of the sea, and they escape. A couple days later, they run out of water, and God supplies water by healing some water they'd come to. Then they complain about the food, and manna starts coming down. They complain some more, and birds come into the camp. All right, so God's taking care of them. It's been a couple weeks after that. They're still on their march. They run out of water again. And they go to Moses and complain. Moses will supply the water. But while they are complaining, this is what they said. It's written on the side there in the gray column. This is the verse which is important for us. And he named the place Massa and Meribah because they quarrel of the sons of Israel. And because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is God with me or isn't he with me?" That was the question. Now, this is a group of people that have seen a great deal. But you see, at that particular time, they've lost sight of all that stuff back there. And again, you have to give them some leeway. They are people who are used to the whole idolatrous system. And in the idolatrous system, you had many, many gods. And you picked out your God. And your God could come and be with you, and then your God could depart from you. So they are asking a question which is heathen in its origin, because that's their background there as they were in Egypt. They've lost sight of the reality of the one true God, but there's another side to it. When you do these things, you also pick out your God. This is very difficult for those of us who have never lived in that kind of a culture to understand. But when you've got many gods, you pick which one you're going to serve. And if he doesn't show up on time, you get somebody else. All right? And so I have had friends who were missionaries in places where this took place who have literally watched people burn their God, because the God hadn't done for them what he was supposed to do. Right? So that's the spirit that's behind this. It is a spirit that says, if you're really there, then show me you're there. That's a tough temptation for Jesus. Again, I've never fasted for 40 days. I can't imagine what it's like to be that far into a fast. I have never faced 40 continuous days of the onslaught of the devil against me. I've never faced anything like that. Right? So I can't picture where you're at. But I could imagine that by the time you get to the end of that, you are 40 days plus removed from that moment when God says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased," and the dove comes. You see, now he's out in a wilderness, and the picture that we have there is he is in a desert experience within. God is not manifestly there. When I was very young in the Lord, I had this dream, a thought, a hope, that there was going to come a time when I would learn to walk with God in such a way that I would know he was there all of the time. If that is a possibility, I'm failing miserably. That is not to say that there aren't times when God has made himself known to me in wonderful ways. There are times I've sat in this auditorium and been face to face with God in my heart. I mean, I know this is me and God dealing with it. I know he was there. When I was converted, he met me in a tremendous way the day after my conversion to say, "Hey, I'm here." And that's a wonderful thing. And I think that that's kind of the picture of that those waters out there, that they had seen great things. Jesus had seen great things. But I've also known, and this is where Jesus was then, he then experiences something where God withdraws his manifest presence. And he's going through the fight. Is God still there? Yes, he is, because those who put themselves, those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High, where do they live? They live under the shadow of the Almighty. But sometimes that shadow is obvious, and sometimes that shadow is not obvious. And there have been times when it was a wonderful experience of fellowship, and there have been times, and some of them rather prolonged times, in which it would seem that I can give no proof of God's presence. The psalmist speaks about that, remember? The psalmist, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And he speaks about this, and people are sitting around saying, where is your God? And that's what the temptation is here. If you are the Son of God, why are you going through all that? Where is the proof of it? That was the temptation. The first part, it continues to be the temptation, but here the answer is, do something to make God prove He's here. Jump off! He has to catch you. He promised to do it. And then you'll know He's here. Have you ever wanted to do that? Not jump off. Have you ever felt that way? You just want God to do something. Tell me you're there. Tell me I'm not alone in all this. Tell me I'm trusting and I it's going to be worth it in the end. I know you met me before. I know you did. But I don't sense it now, and I don't see why all this is going wrong. Everything seems to be going the wrong direction. And for Jesus, at that point, everything seems to be going the wrong direction. He's starving to death, and He's facing temptation. He's getting this onslaught. There's no indication that anything is going to change in the future. Where are you, God? And Jesus answered that. And I want to tell you, if you're going to follow Him, you're going to have to get this one clear. We count on His presence because of His promise. We live, it goes back to that first part. We don't live by bread. We live by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of our God. And we need to get used to trusting Him. As Mr. Carroll used to say about it, he says, you need to believe in the dark what He told you in the light. But in this case, it's even a little deeper than that, because we have to believe in His presence when we have no indication of His presence. And when we can't give account to people around us, He said, where is He? I don't know where He is. Well, He's right here, because that's what He promised, right? The end of that Psalm, Psalm 91, what's He say? I will be with Him in trouble, but it doesn't say He'll know that I'll be with Him in trouble by anything other than I'm going to tell Him that. If you're not, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I'm your God. That's what He said to the Old Testament Israelites, and they didn't believe it. When the replacement came, the new servant comes, he believes it. He has no proof whatsoever, and he's not going to push God to get that proof. What a tremendous thing. Now again, as we go through this, this is very important to you, and it's very important to me. Because I haven't always done that. There have been times when I have been in tight places, and I have to admit I complained. Bellyache just like those guys, saying, What's going on? Can't say I was this victorious. One of the wonderful things about this is what Jesus is doing in this experience is working out righteousness. And what He agreed to do on the cross was to take the way I reacted, and He would take that. And when I stand before God, this is my record. This is my record that I chose to actually believe God under the worst of possible circumstances. But I didn't do that. That's what means that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. Exchanged. That's it. He did it. It's His perfect life, which is my righteousness. We'll all have the same one. If you trust Him, you're going to have that same one. But anyway, we've got to get back to our story here. But we need to note that. He's doing this on our behalf. He's doing it on my behalf. He's doing it on your behalf. That's why you don't want to go into that experience. You don't want to stand before God counting on what you've done, because you've messed it up. You've messed it up. But you don't have to go there. You can come to the Lord, and He who dwells in the secret place, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who entrusts Himself into that, he's in a different experience. Okay, third one. Now He takes Him to a high mountain. Now, there is no mountain that's high enough to see all the kingdoms. We don't know what that's supposed to mean, but here it is. He puts all the kingdoms of the world are paraded in front of Him, and all their glory. Mr. Carroll used to say, you have to go fast or else you'll see what it's really like. But anyway, he saw it in a moment, because if you see it too long, you're going to think out, that's not really all that glorious, is it? I remember one time I had a chance to see the crown jewels of the Roman Catholic Church, and they went down there, and all they had all this beautiful. It was the dingiest place. I thought, man, if that's all the gold and jewels look like, then why did people kill each other over this? Anyway, but that's on the side. But back to his point here. He takes him to his final temptation. He's up there and he looks across the whole world in all of its glory. And he says, here's what I'll do. I'll give it to you if you'll bow down. Now here, you got to get this right. All he is asking is Jesus one time. That's the way it's put there. He's not asking that he become a worshiper. He's asking just one time. All you have to do is get down on your face one time, and get back up, and it's all yours. It's all yours. All the glory of those kingdoms. Now you remember that Psalm number 2? You're my son, this day I've chosen you, all right? The next line says this, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for the inheritance. The devil's offering the nations. God offers the nations. The difference between them is between his being chosen as son here, if the baptism is that moment, but anyway, between this announcement and the granting of those kingdoms is a cross. Is a terrible, terrible experience. Because before he can give blessing to those kingdoms, which we experience tonight, before he could give me blessing, he had to do that terrible act. He had to take my sin. He had to take your sin. He had to take all of our sin. And he had to go and pay a terrible price for that and go to a place where no one would want to go. He has to experience the full pressure of the penalty of that sin in himself. I don't know how that was accomplished. That's what he has to do if he follows the Father. The devil is offering him the same end without the punishment or without the difficulty that comes in between. And the question is, who will Jesus worship? All right. Now, it might seem easy to you. Of course, he would worship. But, you know, it's amazing. This is, again, do you feel it in your own soul? How people have a tendency to move away from their worship when the worship of Jehovah costs them something in their own being. I will worship God. I'll worship Him until what He asks of me is painful, until what He asks of me is going to cost me something. And if it cost me something, I don't know if I can worship Him anymore. It's amazing what people have left this auditorium and said no to Jesus Christ over. Popularity. You know, if it's going to cost me my relationships with people. Now Jesus here is being offered an out from the cross. But what's He saying? He's going to say this. I've entrusted myself to the Most High, and He's going to take care of me. And I'm going to worship Him because that's what it says to do. Now, again, I want to just note this. It's just an interesting byproduct. That is the first thing that it says after it says. It's in the first paragraph, after, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. He has been moving from way out there, and it's just interesting. It's moving right back to the heart of the whole thing. Which is interesting because where does the Psalm 91 end when God gives the testimony? What did the man do? He came to a place where he entrusted himself to God. But what does God say about that man that has trusted Him? Because he has loved me. Because he's loved me. And the second thing he says is this, because he knows who I am. He knows my name. But that means he knows who I am. Jesus loved him and he knew who his Father was. He knew the kind of God that he was, and he knew that if you put yourself in God's hands, you're safe no matter how bad it looks. And no matter what it will cost, it's still the right thing to stay in that place. This is a tremendous passage, but behind is what? He who dwells in the secret place. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. And Jesus was doing that, even though he's going through this terrible, terrible suffering. Now, again, I want to say that in a sense, what's that have to do with me? What does it have to do with us tonight? He's doing that for you. He's doing that for me. On that night, or that day, it was a day, I suppose. It seems it was a day. Jesus wins a victory that qualifies him. This is a necessary qualification to pay the price for my redemption. From that point on, if you go through the Gospels, Jesus is in complete control of the demonic realms. Nobody can touch him. He's in authority because he has refused to bend to Satan. At the end there, he does what the Bible says. Submit yourself to God, it says, and then do what? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's exactly what has happened. Jesus, by choosing what the Word of God said and holding on to his faith in his Father, has submitted himself to God. He's humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. He's humbled himself. And then what does he do? He resists, and he verbally resists. He says, no, get out. And he fled. It's very important to the story that immediately, as soon as that flight takes place, the Father once again assures him of his care as he sends angels, and he is taken care of in every possible respect and prepared to then go out and preach the gospel, preach the message. He did that on your behalf. He did that on my behalf. He did it so he could do the second thing that the book of Hebrews says, that because the children share in flesh and blood, he partook of the same, the whole thing. That doesn't mean he just became flesh. It means he worked out life just like I have to work out life, that he might become that merciful and faithful high priest. But he has something else. The children are in fear of death. They're in fear of death because they have a bondage to the devil. And he's going to go and he's going to pay that price to break that bondage. On that day, he does what's necessary to put himself in the place of superiority over the devil so that he can entrust to you a life which sets you free from that. Now, he's going to have to go to a cross, it's true. But the beginning of it comes right there. That's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. He did what the Psalms said. He entrusted himself to God. And the shadow of the Almighty was on him. The Almighty led him into some difficult places. And if you come to that place where you entrust yourself into the hands of God, you may end up in tough places. You may end up in a situation like Paul, clinging to a piece of wood in the middle of a stormy sea in the will of God. You may not. But you'll live under the shadow of the Almighty. And you will be taken care of, and He will be with you in those troubles. And He will answer you, and He will honor you. How about that? That God would honor a man. What does He do? Because He trusts him. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a wonderful Savior. The Messiah. Who is He? The one who defeats the devil. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and give you thanks for so great a salvation. And we come and look to you for ourselves and ask you to work in each of us to understand where our hearts really are. That not one person in this room would miss the blessing of living under your protective shadow, not only for this life, but for eternity. Father, bring us to that place where we love you and know you. And because of the life of the Lord within us, can serve you with an undeviating heart. We come to trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.